Today's message comes from Genesis 3, verses 14 through 19. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return."
Please join me once again in a brief moment of prayer before we go into God's Word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, once again we pray, Lord, that as we look at this passage, these cursings bestowed upon the devil, upon mankind and womankind, and Lord, as we seek to understand the importance of this text in light of the gospel story, we pray that you would be our teacher and our guide this morning. Pray that you would help us to rightly understand your word, and that ultimately that your Son, Christ, would be exalted in our mind's eye, Lord. And so, Father, we praise you, we bless you, we pray for your hand of blessing upon all we do this morning. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as we begin to look at this fourth passage, this fourth lesson in our Advent series, the gospel story, which is the theme that we have been focusing on for this Advent series. And so far we've looked at, you know, the creation of Adam and Eve and what it means for Adam and Eve and all of mankind to be created in the image of God, because that is where the gospel story really begins. And we looked at the fact that Adam and Eve were created in perfect holiness and righteousness, and then they fell. And we looked at that as well. We looked at the fall of man, and then we looked at the result of the fall of man, right? We looked at the human condition of that fall last week. We determined that human beings are horribly sinful and wicked individuals from birth. We are sinful creatures. Human beings in their unbelieving state, the Bible tells us that every intention of our thought is continually evil. Every intention. The gospel is foolishness to the unbelieving mind. They are blind to the gospel, and they are dead in their trespasses and sins. And so in this series, we've kind of started up here, right? Pre-fall, creation of Adam and Eve in the image of God, and then we've gone downhill from there. And so now we are at this lower point, this low level with where we are. And so this is the fourth point, the fourth sub-theme, if you will, in this series. And just to refresh what those are, in a single word, what I've been doing in this series is we have covered creation, fall, condition, promise, and fulfillment. And so we've covered the first three: creation, fall, and condition. Today we're going to be looking at promise, and then Christmas Eve we will look at fulfillment, the fulfillment of that promise. And so this morning we are looking at God's response to the serpent and to Eve and to Adam after they just sinned and made a mess of things. Right? I mean, they just made a horrible mess of things. I mean, this scene, if you can picture it in your mind, right? God is standing there looking at all three of them. This is a scene of like an angry parent looking at his two children and one unruly neighbor kid who made a mess of things. And they've just made a huge mess of something. And, you know, he's obviously angry. And they are probably standing there thinking to themselves, this is not going to go well for us, right? We are in a bad situation at this point. It sort of reminded me of the line from a popular Christmas movie called A Christmas Story, if some of you have seen that. And I know I'm not recommending it, but it does have some funny lines in it. And, there's one scene where the main character, Ralphie, says a word in front of his dad that he shouldn't have said. And when he realizes what happens, he thinks to himself, it was all over. I was dead. What would it be? The guillotine, hanging, the chair, the rack, the Chinese water torture? Mere child's play compared to what surely awaited me, right? So that's probably about what Adam and Eve are thinking right now. This is not going to end well for us. This is really bad. And so this is the situation that they find themselves in. However, as we deal with the passage, I actually want to skip down to verse 16. We're going to start in verse 16 first and deal with that and what God says to the woman and then to the man. And then we're going to come back to verses 14 and 15. If you're wondering why, well, it'll make sense at the end. But we're going to start with verse 16. But first, let me just remind you that, again, this is just after Adam and Eve have sinned. They've been deceived by the serpent. They've sinned against God by biting the forbidden fruit, which, by the way, we don't know what it is. It was a fruit of some kind. I know traditionally we talk about the apple. We don't know if it was an apple. Just some sort of fruit off the tree. And so now God takes to cursing the serpent, and then the woman, and then he curses Adam for their disobedience. And so here's what he says to the woman in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now there's two parts to this curse. And there's two parts to the curse toward the woman as well. In fact, there's two to the serpent. There's two to each of them. And the first is that God will greatly multiply the woman's pain in childbearing. Now, it's interesting that according to scientists, human females do in fact experience the greatest amount of pain in childbearing in comparison to all other animals out there, all other mammals that live on the earth. That is a scientific fact. Other mammals experience some level of distress in childbirth, but nothing near to what human beings experience. Scientifically speaking, there's a reason for this. They believe that this has to do with the fact that proportionally speaking, humans give birth to the largest babies on earth in proportion, relative to the size of the mother, So, for example, as a point of comparison, the average adult human female worldwide, according to the CDC, weighs approximately 150 pounds. That's the average female worldwide. The average birth weight for newborn babies worldwide, the average birth weight for a human baby is approximately 7.5 pounds. Okay, 7.5 pounds. We're probably all familiar with these facts, right? By comparison, a full-grown silverback female gorilla weighs 300 pounds. 300, that's a big woman. But that's a healthy female. 300 pounds. The average newborn baby gorilla weighs 4.5 pounds. 4.5 pounds. Thus, as mammals go, human women give birth to the largest babies on earth relative to their size, and this would explain much of the pain that is experienced in childbirth. Now, Is it possible that this is what God changed in the curse in order to bring this about? Maybe God lengthened the gestation period for women so that the babies would grow larger and therefore cause more pain in childbirth. Maybe humans were larger and taller pre-fall. There are some who think that this is possible. It may be that because Adam and Eve lived in a perfect climate, a perfect environment, that they were taller and larger than humans today, and thus giving birth to a 7.5-pound baby would not have been that big of a deal. And it also may explain, if this were true, it may explain the Nephilim spoken of in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. However, to be fair, there's no way that we can know the answer to these questions. I mean, we really don't. It's speculative. The Bible doesn't give us enough information. But here is what we do know. Before the fall, having a baby for women would not have been a big deal. Would not have been a big deal. After the fall, childbirth becomes incredibly painful and dangerous. The second part of the woman's curse is where God says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, if you have a more recent ESV translations, I get a little frustrated with the ESV because there's an ESV translation that's copyright date 2001, but then there's actually like 2.0 and 3.0 and 4.0, and there's all kinds of variations of that one. If you have a recent ESV, then yours is probably going to read, as was read this morning out of the text, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, I think that's a mistake, and I think the ESV should have left their original translation alone. This is because the Hebrew literally says, as the New American Standard translates it, the New American Standard is correct here, as is the King James Version, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." That's literal. So when the ESV reads, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband," they're actually offering you an interpretation of verse 16, not a translation. They're telling you what they think the text is probably saying, but they're not actually rendering it word for word. So the question then is, well, what does it mean? I mean, is the ESV right? I mean, what does it mean? Well, that exact same phrase actually occurs in chapter 4, verse 7. After Cain's offering is rejected by God and Cain becomes angry and jealous of his brother Abel, there God says to him, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Now, again, the ESV, recent translation, see, my ESV doesn't word it this way, but recent translations of the ESV say its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Again, I think they should have left the translation as they had it in the earlier versions, its desire is for you, because to say that sin's desire, for God to say to Cain that sin's desire is contrary to you, Cain, just doesn't make sense. Because that would imply that God is saying to Cain, "Cain, I know you want to do the right thing. I know your desire is to do the right thing, but sin is contrary to you. Sin is working against you. Sin is working against what you desire to do." And that is just not the case. Cain is totally depraved. Cain is sinful. He is wicked. And he ends up murdering his brother. His desire is not to do the right thing. Thus, I think the older ESV version, as well as the New American Standard and the King James, is more correct, which says, God says to Cain, "Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." It's the exact same phrase that we see in the Garden of Eden with regards to the woman. In other words, God is telling Cain that sin's desire is to rule over him. Sin's desire is to control him. Sin's desire is to govern it. But Cain, you must rule over it. You must govern over sin. Its desire is to govern you, to rule you, to control you. But Cain, you must control it. You must govern it. You must rule over it. Thus, back in 3:16, when God says to Eve, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you," God is saying, from now on, Eve, and all women, will have this desire to be in control. To control their husbands, to rule over them, to govern them, but God has placed the man, the husband, in the position of spiritual leadership. Thus, from the beginning of time, there has been this constant conflict and power struggle between men and women, husbands and wives, because of sin. Because of sin. Eve, from that moment on, no longer had a desire to submit willingly to her God-given role as the helpmate of Adam. Suddenly, she has a desire to control Adam. In summarizing the curse upon the woman, one commentator I read stated it so well in summarizing it, I thought I would just read his comments. So let me just read what he says to you. Quote, "The sense of this judgment within the larger context of the book lies in the role of the woman that is portrayed in chapters 1 and 2. The woman and her husband were to have enjoyed the blessing of children and the harmonious partnership of marriage. The judgment relates precisely to these two points. What the woman once was to do as a blessing, be a marriage partner and have children, had become tainted by the curse. In those moments of life's greatest blessing, marriage and children, the woman would sense most clearly the painful consequences of her rebellion from God." Close quote. Couldn't have said it better. Marriage and childbearing were the woman's role and were supposed to be her two sources of greatest joy, marriage and childbearing. And now those two become her sources of greatest struggle and conflict and pain. To the man, God says in verse 17, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you." Now, let's just stop right there for a moment. God offers two reasons for cursing the ground because of Adam. First, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. That's the first reason. And secondly, "and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat." So that's the second reason. The implication is twofold. First of all, God reminds Adam that he specifically commanded Adam. "I commanded you, Adam, not to eat from the tree." Thus, Adam failed to effectively communicate God's commandment. He failed to effectively communicate the word of God to his wife. So for that reason, God is cursing him. And this continues to be a problem in many of today's marriages. Too often, men abdicate their role as spiritual leaders and shepherds within the family and are not effectively communicating God's word to their wives and to their children. They think that that is someone else's job, but it's not. It's not someone else's job. And secondly, God curses the man and the ground because he listened to the voice of his wife rather than listening to the voice of God. Because that's what God says. "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife," the implication being, "and did not listen to my voice, Adam. You listened to what she said more than you were willing to listen to what I said." And again, this also continues to be a problem in many marriages today. So often men take jobs, they move the family to a certain location, they choose a certain church to attend. Why? Because it will make the wife happy. That's why I took this job. That's why we moved here. That's why we're attending this church, because it'll make the wife happy. And we do what makes the wife happy. Now, let me be clear about what I am not saying, because I know that something could be read into this. Here's what I am not saying. I am not saying that husbands should make all of the decisions in the family and never include their wives in the discussions. I am not saying that at all. If you're married, God gave you a wife as a partner in life to help you with decisions, to be another brain, to help you think through things. I am saying that husbands should talk to their wives about everything. I think they should. Talk to their wives about everything. Get their input. Get their ideas, get their opinions, but at the end of the day, husbands and fathers need to be the ones who are the physical and who make the decision to do what is physically and spiritually best for the family. It all comes down to them. They are the appointed leaders of the home. Husbands and fathers need to be the spiritual leaders of their families. And being the spiritual leaders does not mean saying to your wife, what do you want to do? Well, okay, well then that's what we'll do. Yes, I make the decisions, but I ask my wife what I'm supposed to do. She tells me and then I make the decisions. You're not being the spiritual leader then at that point. So then God says to him, he says to Adam, in pain you shall eat of it. That is the ground. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles that shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, to be clear, because this is also something that is misunderstood quite often, to be clear, work is not the curse of Adam. Okay? Having to work hard, is not the curse for eating the forbidden fruit. Adam, man, was created to work. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. To work it and to keep it. Now, we don't know exactly what kind of work Adam was supposed to do in the garden, but we do know that there are certain plants that don't do well, they don't grow well if they're not regularly pruned and tended to. And that's not a result of sin. That's just the way the plant is. There are certain plants that have to be pruned regularly and cared for if they're going to really be healthy and produce an abundance of fruit. And maybe it was Adam's job to do that, to go around and prune certain plants and take care of them. Maybe it was his job to thin out the forest floor from time to time so that the sun can get down there and get to the roots. We don't know exactly what he did, but we do know that work is not a part of the curse. Work is good. Work is part of what it means to be created in the image of God. Work is what it means. Work is the very definition of biblical manhood, because God is always working, and so we, as the image bearers of God, should always be working. We should work. Work is good. It's a reflection of our Creator who works all the time. And work is specifically given as the role of men. Work is specifically given as the role of men. Notice the text does not say that God put Adam and Eve in the garden to work and to keep it. Eve is not created until later. Eve's role was to be a marriage partner and to bear children. Adam's role was to work and to keep, that is to protect, to work and to keep the garden and all that was in the garden, including his wife. So then what is the nature of the curse? Well, similar to Eve in that what should have been a source of joy and blessing becomes a source of contention and struggle. In Genesis 1:11 and following, we are told that God created the ground to produce fruits and vegetables and then said, and it was good. was good. Now suddenly the good ground becomes cursed ground. And where God once told Adam in Genesis 1:29 and also in 2:16 that he could eat freely, he could eat freely of every tree in the garden except one, now the ground will not freely produce food for him. The good ground becomes the cursed ground. And this ground will no longer freely produce food for you. You will now have to work in order to get the ground to produce food for you. Thus, what was supposed to be a source of joy and blessing for Adam, tending the garden and eating freely from it, now becomes a constant source of contention and struggle. Whereas once Adam was created from the dust to live eternally in fellowship with God, he will now return to the dust from which he was taken. This is a sad, sad state of affairs that Adam and Eve find themselves in. And we are all suffering the consequences of it, right? Today, we all suffer from their actions. But now let's turn to what he says to the serpent in verse 14. So now we're going to backtrack. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Now, there's quite a bit of debate on this, what this verse right here exactly means. There's essentially two schools of thought. One is that the serpent used to have legs. You know, when God curses the serpent, says you're going to crawl on your belly all the days of your life. One school of thought is the serpent had legs and used to walk upright, and God cursed it, and now it crawls on its belly thereafter. It does seem a bit odd that God would take his wrath out on an animal. It was simply being possessed by the devil. I mean, it wasn't the serpent's fault, but nonetheless, that is one view. Of course, we know that snakes don't eat dust, right? So what does that mean? But the idea is that he would live with his face in the dirt, in the dust, all the days of his life. Not that snakes eat it, but their face is constantly in the dust and in the dirt. That's how they live. The other view is that when God says, "Cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field," he is so there's two statements going on. The first is that he is simply stating that from then on, the serpent will be the most despised of all the land animals, and people will seek to kill them, so they'll be cursed at every given opportunity. In other words, the idea is that before the fall, you know, when there's no sin, nothing to be afraid of, Adam and Eve were friendly with lions and bears and snakes, where after the fall, that changes, particularly for the serpent, which it is true. Surveys show that consistently, if you don't count insects, the one animal that most people have the greatest phobia over is snakes. People hate snakes. Doesn't matter what kind of snake it is. They see a snake in their yard, blah, they freak out, right? If you're curious, of all animals, number one, you might guess it is spiders. Most people have a phobia against spiders. Number two is snake. Put those two together and you give people a heart attack. Thus, it may be that God is simply saying that the serpent will be cursed above all livestock, above all animals, and he will be despised above all animals from this day forward. And what God says, when God says, "On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life," this is simply a statement of fact. In other words, it's not a part of the curse, it's a statement of fact that you're going to continue to live this way. Right? You lived this way before, you're going to continue to crawl this way. So he didn't lose his legs. The curse is simply that people are going to despise you, and you're going to crawl on your belly all the days of your life. Now, I'm not going to take a hard and fast position on that, whether the snake had legs or not, because I don't think it particularly matters. You can debate that if you want, whether snakes had legs or not. I don't think there's enough information in the text to really come to a conclusion about that. But what does matter is what God says next. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, at first reading, it may seem that what is being said here is that God is going to put enmity, hostility between snakes and women, right? There's going to be all this anger between snakes. Well, that's not what he's saying. And it becomes clear that that's not what he's saying when we see that the underlying Hebrew words for offspring in both instances, the underlying Hebrew word for offspring is in the singular. In Hebrew, there's a plural form, and there's a singular form, and they're both in the singular. Thus, God is talking about one offspring of the serpent, one offspring, the devil, and one offspring of the woman. One offspring of the woman. This is especially clear when he says, he, which is in the singular, he shall bruise your head. So in a future sense, he, this one offspring, shall bruise your head in the future, and you, serpent, the devil, the one I am talking to right now, shall in the future bruise his heel. So it's clear that God is talking about the serpent at some point in the future is going to merely bruise the heel of the offspring, a singular person of the woman, at some point in the future. But this offspring, this singular offspring of the woman, will bruise his head. Some translations say will crush his head. However you translate it, it's probably bruise. The reason being, it's the same Hebrew word in both instances. So whether you translate it bruise or crush, then to be consistent, you got to translate them both the same way. And we know that Satan does not crush the heel of Jesus. Well, maybe you could say he crushed it. I don't know. But it's only his heel. And Christ ultimately will bruise his head. Now, in this text, the author does not really answer the question for us. He really doesn't. If all you have is this text, he doesn't answer the question as to who this is. Who is being spoken of? Who is this seed of the woman that he is referring to? Rather, he simply raises the question. He simply raises the question and then uses the rest of the book of Genesis, and then really the rest of the Old Testament, to answer that question. You realize that? The Old Testament, as it unfolds, is all about answering that question from Genesis 3:15. Who is this seed of the woman? And we first see that being clearly answered for us in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, where God says to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then again in Genesis 15, 18, God says to Abraham, to your offspring, which is singular, by the way, because Paul will pick up on this later, to your offspring I give this land, and then he goes on to make another host of promises, to your offspring, Abraham. As I said, Paul picks up on this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, where he writes this, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. So Paul is doing really good exegesis. He's looking at the actual text and realizes it's in the singular. It's not talking about many. He's not talking about the nation of Israel. He's talking about one. He's talking about one. So he picks up on that, that it's not in the plural. And then he goes on to say in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. When the fullness of time had come, when the time was right, for God to bring about the fulfillment of the promise made in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Christ came into the world. And this is what the angel declared to Joseph in a dream in Matthew chapter 1. Remember that? He said, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin, the seed of the woman, shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. God takes on human form. God becomes man. The very same God who cursed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden is the same God who takes on human form and is born as a baby in the little town of Bethlehem. God undertakes for himself to undo what man has ruined. But here's what's amazing. Here's what's amazing about all of this. Adam and Eve had just sinned against God by committing the most grievous sin imaginable. They have just committed a sin that had the greatest and far-reaching consequences of any single sin that has ever been committed in the history of mankind. I mean, literally, this sin probably knocked the earth off its axis. Yet in the midst of God cursing the serpent and the woman and Adam, God makes a promise. He makes a promise. God makes a promise that someday he will send a deliverer. Someday he will send a redeemer to crush the head of the serpent and to deliver his people from the bondage of sin and Satan and the law of God. For this reason, Genesis 3:15 has been referred to by theologians throughout the centuries as the proto-evangelium. It's a Latin phrase, and it means the first gospel. The first gospel. Because right here in the garden, in the midst of God cursing them, in the midst of this tragic event, God's wrath is tempered with grace and mercy. God had every right to turn all three of them into a greasy spot right there. But he didn't. He doesn't do that. He curses them, yes, they reap the consequences of their own actions. But his wrath is tempered with compassion and mercy and grace. And not only does he show compassion by making them a promise that someday he would send a redeemer to deliver them and to fix the mess that they just made, but then at the end of Genesis chapter 3, we are told that the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. That's amazing that God would do that. God, obviously, to do that, kills an animal. He takes the life of an innocent animal in order to cover their nakedness, to cover their shame, to cover their guilt. All of this, of course, points forward to that day when Christ, the Lamb of God, the innocent Lamb of God, would be killed in order to provide a true covering, a complete covering for our sin, for our shame, for our guilt, to be hidden from the eyes of a holy God. Only because of what Christ has done for us, for those who put faith in Christ, can we stand before a holy and just and righteous God. and have our sins hidden. Because they are covered in the blood of Christ. Our wickedness is covered by the righteousness of Christ. And this is what we celebrate during the Advent season. That God made a promise at the very beginning to someday send a Redeemer. Promise made, promise kept 2,000 years ago. Let's pray. Our gracious God, merciful Father, we thank you for your amazing grace and compassion. Lord, we stand every bit as guilty as Adam and Eve. Yes, we are born into depravity because of what they've done, but as soon as we are able to walk and talk, we begin to compile enough sins of our own. And yet, for some amazing reason, you made a promise to send a Redeemer to fix what man has ruined. And that promise came to fulfillment in the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago. And we thank you and we praise you for your amazing grace and goodness and love and mercy and compassion. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to come to earth as a man, to live in perfect obedience to the law on our behalf, to die on the cross as the Lamb of God, so that our shame and guilt and sin would be covered and hidden from the eyes of a holy God. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.